Right. Thanks, Harry. Evening, everyone. Hi. I'm Zach. Hey, Fred. How you going? I'm Zach, if we haven't met before. This is Shanu, and tonight we'll be reading the Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, or if you usually use a digital one off your phone and you want the rush of using a physical Bible, after reading Ben's email in the community news, less distractions, some other things, more context, more attention. I didn't retain that. But stick up your hand and one of the ushers will bring one around. Fantastic. Our first reading today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. If you are using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1003. I'll give you a sec to flick around to that if need be. Fantastic. Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And the second Bible reading is Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 10 until the end, which is chapter 8, verses 14. Since there's so much rustling, I'll give everyone a moment to get there. Okay. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my love's, and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine has budded, if the blossom has opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my caresses. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our doors is every delicacy, both new and old. I have treasured them up for you, my love. If only I could treat you like my brother, one who nursed at my mother's breasts. I would find you in public and kiss you, and no one would scorn me. I would lead you, I would take you to the house of my mother who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranate. May his left hand be under my head, and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on the one she loves? I awakened you under the apricot tree. There your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Our sister is young. She has no breasts. What will we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build a silver barricade on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with cedar planks. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. So in his eyes, I have become like one who finds peace. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon, but 200 for those who take care of its fruits. You who dwell in the gardens, companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear you. Run away with me, my love, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices.
Well, it'd definitely be worth keeping Song of Songs open there. We're going to try and cover chapters 5 to 8 tonight, so lots for us to get through. We're finishing off our series, and it's been a good time to work our way through what God has to say to us in His Word, the Bible. And because every time we open up the Bible, we know that it is God speaking to us, then it's right for us to pray and ask Him to help us to understand and to listen and to take it to heart. So let's pray about that now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together in this community that you've created through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you speak to us in your word, the Bible, and help us to listen. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to hear and obey, to know who you are, and to be transformed in our lives by this truth that you reveal to us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our church motto here is growing people passionate for Christ. You might see on the sign as you come in through the breezeway, there's one up on the back hall over there. It's because it's who we want to be, it is our prayer, and it's what we're on about. We want to be growing people who don't just think Jesus is kind of okay. He's not just a historical figure or a good teacher or someone you think about twice a year over Christmas and Easter. No, a Christian is someone who worships Jesus, is passionate for Christ, fired up, and devoted and committed and wholehearted, who puts Jesus first in their whole life. And we deliberately use the word passionate to describe our commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus, because that's the level of commitment and devotion that He shows to us. Christ is passionate for His people. In fact, maybe you've heard the term the passion of Christ as a way of referring to His commitment and His sacrifice and His suffering on the cross. Jesus has come into the world, and He has shown at every point that God is not indifferent to us. God isn't some unfeeling, far-off, distant force. He isn't blasé about human suffering. God is passionately concerned for His people and His creation. So much so that He became one of us. He took on flesh. He lowered Himself from the throne of heaven. And He was born as a baby, and He grew up as a man. God knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer hardship in this life. And even more, He then gave Himself completely, utterly, 100%, poured Himself out on the cross for the task of loving us and rescuing us. That's commitment, isn't it? That's devotion. He didn't hold anything back in His love for us. He went to the cross in our place to love us, so that we can have a new and right relationship with God for eternity. He has shown great passion for us. And ultimately, that is where we will find real joy, real satisfaction, and real happiness. Because God has made us to experience those things. God has made us for joy and happiness, for love and excitement, and the fullness of life. Whether it's the simple, quiet joys of just hanging out with friends and sharing a laugh and you're having a really good time. Is this my connection thing? Let me just try and tighten that. See how that goes. So those kind of simple joys, are you just hanging out and you're just laughing and you're enjoying good food and it's a whole lot of fun. Or then there's those kind of jaw-dropping mountaintop experiences when you're just looking out over creation and it's a lookout in the mountains or it's whatever, and it's breathtakingly awesome. God has given us all these amazing experiences that fill us with joy. He's given us beaches as well as snow. He's given us forests and sunsets, and he's given us bacon. A world full of things that are fun. But we've seen in this part of the Bible that we're looking at, in Song of Songs, that ultimately, particularly, relationships bring about the deepest passions and joys and heartfelt experiences. This book is filled, isn't it? We've seen it week after week. It's filled with passion and desire and delight between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And what we're going to see a little bit later is that relationships are more important than possessions, than money, than career, than success, than any experience in this life. And it's because that is what we've been made for. We've been created to be like God, our Creator, who is the God of love and relationships. Now, since relationships are the source of deepest joy and happiness and satisfaction, then it makes sense that relationship with God is the ultimate, is the greatest, the deepest, the most soul-satisfying joy you can ever have. That's why we are passionate for Christ, because he's passionate for us. And we've been seeing over the last few weeks in Song of Songs that as we understand everything in the context of relationship with God, then things like marriage or singleness, things like love and even sex and intimacy, they start to make so much more sense as gifts from God that he designed for us to enjoy. Because this is important. Even as we enjoy these things in this life that God has made, we enjoy them out of thankfulness to him and as part of our enjoyment of him. And the problem is when the things that God has given us become more important to us than God who gave them. Now that's the problem. It's just like a parent gives their child a really fun gift. Maybe it's an iPad or a Nintendo Switch or whatever, some cool thing. And the parent gives it because they just love them and they want them to enjoy it and have fun and smile and laugh. And watching their kid open it up and play with it is so much fun and it brings pleasure for the parent. But if the kid then spends all day, every day, staring at the iPad, ignoring their parents, not listening, not hearing, not participating in family, that actually gets a bit painful. And it's the same in a friendship, actually, and it's the same in a marriage. It is a problem when you get the impression that the other person likes what you do for them, or they like what you give them, or they like what you provide for them more than they like you. It feels like you're just like a means to an end. Have you ever had that feeling? It is no fun, and it's the same with God. But you know what? Real happiness and real life is experienced when we enjoy the good things God has given us out of thankfulness and as a way of expressing our enjoyment of God. So as we finish off our series in Song of Songs, a big part of what we'll see is that our enjoyment of God's good gifts of love and marriage and intimacy is connected to our enjoyment of God who created us and gave us these things. And the repeated phrase that's all the way through this song, we've brought it up time and time again, it's this theme that holds the whole thing together, is do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Again and again, all the way through the song. Even as this song celebrates love and delights in love and it's just over the top, wow, this love is intense and amazing, it also takes the time to stop and say, remember how powerful love is and know, discern that there is a right time to stir up love and awaken it and unleash it, and there's a time to be careful and hold it back. Love is powerful. There are times when we might feel like we should just hold back and we couldn't be bothered, and that's the time to love with everything we've got. And there are times when our instinct says, look, I just want to kind of love that thing, and the Bible says, actually, now's the time to hold back. And you see, this is the point of the first part of the passage that we're looking at tonight, about getting the timing right from chapter 5. So if you have a look at chapter 5, verse 2, even in this relationship of deep love and delight and enjoyment, there are still elements of disappointment and frustration. Now, chapter 5, verse 2, it sounds a little bit like she is dreaming. She says she's asleep, but her heart is awake. And the heart in the Bible is actually the place of decisions and thoughts and the will. It's not just a kind of pure emotion. She seems to be having this dream, which is a bit like her experience, if you remember back in chapter 2, where she looked for her man and couldn't find him. So let's listen to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. I was sleeping, but my heart was awake. A sound. My love was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my hair with droplets of the night. I've taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? See, it's interesting. Her husband is there, outside, in the dark, in the rain, knocking on the door. He wants to be with her. He wants to be with the one he loves. But she's not sure it's worth the effort of getting out of bed. I'm going to have to find my slippers. I've just got into bed. It's all warm and toasty. I'd have to get out and it's cold. My feet are clean. I'd have to get my feet dirty again. I'm not sure I could be bothered. I'm not sure how he's meant to respond to that. Kind of like, could I please come in? And she's like, no, I'm too lazy. But he loves her and he keeps calling to her. And eventually, it says in verse 4, as he reaches for her, her feelings are stirred. But look at what happens. Verse 5. I rose to open for my love. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my love, but my love had turned and gone away. My heart sank because he had left. I sought him but did not find him. I called, but he did not answer. Now, he wanted her, but she wasn't that interested. Then she wanted him, and he wasn't there anymore. And you know what? When it comes to love, sometimes it's really hard to get the timing right. The man's knocking on her door, wants to see her. She's comfortably doing her thing. But then she's like, actually, maybe I do want to see him, and he's wandered off somewhere else. This is so true of love sometimes. It's true of dating and courtship, where you like someone, but they're not interested in you. Eventually you figure that out, because it's one of the hardest things in the world to figure out if someone likes you or not. But eventually you figure out they're not interested. But then it turns out they turn around and start liking you, but you've moved on. It's hard to get that timing right. But you know what? It's actually true even in marriage. That there are times when one of you just needs to talk it through and spend time with the other, but the other person doesn't want to, or they're too tired or too busy or just not around. But then it flips and they're like, well, actually now I need to talk and for us to hang out with each other, and they're not there. You just can't get the timing right sometimes. And in a sense, marriage, a marriage relationship of love, is a bit like a dance. It's a dance like where a man and a woman need to learn more and more to move in sync with each other and get the timing right. They need to learn how the other thinks and how the other feels and how does the other respond and what are their needs and how can we work this together. And just like in a dance, you need to make sure you are moving together to the same rhythm, the same tune, have the same purpose. In marriage and love, if you're both kind of dancing to different music for different purposes, it's not going to work. We need to be dancing to the tune and the beat of God's love in the gospel. So the more a husband and wife align their life and align their love to be more and more like God's love in the gospel, then the more a husband and wife will actually be working on their dance together. And we were at a wedding last night at James and Betty's wedding. It was awesome to be there. And a big part of weddings is that first dance. And they'd obviously put a fair bit of practice into this dance and kind of worked it all out. They started at opposite ends of the dance floor and they eventually got there together. And I assume that was what they were meant to do. But in a dance, to move in the same direction, and I'm no expert in dancing, but when you actually want to move in the same direction and you're facing each other, one of the persons is actually moving to their right and the other's moving to their left. So in order to be in sync and in unison, it actually requires difference, doesn't it? You can't just do exactly the same thing, because then you'd actually, if you both move right, you go separate. So all the time as you're moving together, the differences combined with working in the same direction, it's how a relationship works. And timing really matters. You move together, you don't tread on each other's toes. And you know what? It actually takes time to be able to grow better and better at understanding the other, at knowing how they think. When do they want to talk? When do they need time on their own? When do you need to drop everything and help them? And when is life just going to go on? Well, in her dream, this whole searching for him in the night is actually a failure. It's a disaster. It actually turns into a nightmare. It's kind of horrible. And so she calls out in verse 8 to her friends, the young women of Jerusalem, help me find my love. But the response she gets in verse 9 is almost like, yeah, but is he worth it? Is he worth all the effort and the searching and the heartache and the trouble of getting the timing right? Is he worth the effort of working out how to be there for each other? Is he worth the inconvenience of him needing you when you're in the middle of doing something else, or you needing him and he's not around? Is he worth it? Verse 9, what makes the one you love better than another, most beautiful of women? What makes him better than another that you would give us this charge? Why don't you just go with someone else? What makes him so great? And then we come to this section where both the woman and the man sing and celebrate each other. They delight in each other. They sing about how much they love each other, which is to say that their love is worth it. It's worth the effort. And she describes him at the end of chapter 5 in very poetic language, but every detail drips with her delight in him and her desire for him. So verse 10, my love is fit and strong, notable among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside flowing streams, washed in milk and set like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, mounds of perfume. His lips are lilies, dripping with flowing myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is an ivory panel covered with lapis lazuli. His legs are alabaster pillars set on pedestals of pure gold. His presence is like Lebanon, as majestic as the cedars. His mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. This is my love and this is my friend, young women of Jerusalem. I mean, she really likes this guy. She thinks he is very good looking, from his wavy black hair to his eyes and his arms and his chest and his legs. She is a fan. She is very attracted to him. And again, that is all part of how God has made us to be. It's part of the fun and the joyful experience that he created us for. And then it's his turn to sing about her and how much he loves about her. He's done it a number of times in this book. He thinks she's gorgeous and lovely and beautiful. Chapter 7, if you just skip over to chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry, the handiwork of a master. Your navel is a rounded bowl, a very small, very tiny little bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon by Bathrabim's gate. Your nose is like that cute, tiny little perfectly formed tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, the hair of your head like purple cloth. A king could be held captive in your tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasant, my love, with such delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes, the fragrance of your breath like apricots. Your mouth is like fine wine. Now, you might not know heaps about poetry. Most of the time at school, as we did poetry, I'm thinking, I have no idea what they're talking about. I'm not an expert in poetry, but reading this, you get the idea, don't you? You know what he's talking about. This song gets pretty intimate, and it gets pretty saucy. And you know what? That's part of the joy and the intimacy that God has created us for in marriage. See, just in case you think the world invented pleasure and sex, and God says, no, you're never allowed to have fun, it's actually not true. God invented pleasure and intimacy and the joy and wonder of this kind of intimate, loving relationship. But it's interesting, in the middle of these two songs, I think we actually catch a glimpse just below the surface of what I think is King Solomon's humble admission. Now, King Solomon wrote this song about a young woman and a young man. I think these kind of made them up, but they could have been real and he knew them. But I think it's just kind of this ideal young woman and young man. But listen to what he says in chapter 6, in verse 8. And this is on the lips of the man singing, but he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines, young women without number, but my dove, my virtuous one, is unique. She's the favorite of her mother, perfect to the one who gave her birth. Women see her and declare her fortunate. Queens and concubines, they sing her praises. Who is this who shines like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awe-inspiring as an army with banners? You hear that? Of all the queens, 60 queens, 80 concubines, all the young women there is, she's the one, the only one. She is unique because marriage is about exclusivity. And sometimes we think if something is good and makes me happy, then I would be even happier if I had hundreds of them. Money is good, but I'd be happier if I had lots more. Phones are good. What if I had more? Shoes, things, cars, houses, all the stuff. I need more and more and more. But you know what? We're never satisfied, are we? And we never will be satisfied because we're trying to find a satisfaction in things which can only be found in God. We're trying to find our purpose and meaning and significance in stuff that can only be found in God. Now, Solomon, real historical figure, and what we know about him is that he ruled over one of the most powerful kingdoms, and he was one of the richest kings of all time. Every single cup that he owned, we're told, is gold. The city was so rich under his reign that there was more gold and silver in Jerusalem than there were rocks on the ground. He had so much enormous wealth. His palace was humongous. All the nations bowed down to him. He was the wisest man ever. And you know what? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Of course, if a wife is excellent, what about 700 wives? And for some reason, 300 girlfriends. In one sense, Solomon has everything. But he writes this song, his greatest song. This is his song of songs. And I think it's to say that what this ordinary girl and this ordinary boy have in their sweet love, in their loyalty, their passion, their exclusivity, is worth more than everything he himself has. 60 wives, 80 concubines. No. She is unique. She's the only one. I think you get the idea again right at the end of the song in chapter 8. If you just flick over very quickly to chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. He's got a vineyard, but he's got other people to take care of it. All his needs are met. He's got riches galore. He's got everything he needs. But verse 12, I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon. 200 for those who take care of its fruit. You've got all your thousands. You've got everything you need. It's all taken care of. But I have my own vineyard. You can have your thousands. I think this is quite a humble admission from Solomon to write a song pointing out what he is missing. Even as the king who has everything, what he's missing is this exclusive, sometimes ordinary, sometimes disappointing, but deeply intense love that is better than all of his riches. The love of one man and one woman who stick together through thick and thin. And this brings us then to our third and last point, the power of love, which is in chapter 8. So while we're there, let's just have a look at chapter 8, verse 6. And this is the woman singing. She says, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. See, the woman is expressing the strength of her love for him by claiming a sort of ownership in a sense. You belong to me, she says, and I belong to you. She said this a few times, but, you know, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's a kind of the nature of a loving relationship in marriage. You belong to me and I belong to you. So she says, set me as the seal on your heart. Seals back then expressed ownership, didn't they? And protection. I'm the seal on your heart and on your arm. You're mine, she is saying, just as I am yours, because love is as strong as death. Jealousy is unrelenting as the grave. Now, we know love is powerful, don't we? But this is saying something. Love is as strong as death. And it's because when death takes you, it takes you completely and you're gone. When love grabs hold of you, it doesn't let go. It consumes our thoughts. It fills our minds. It transforms our actions and attitudes. It takes us over completely. Do I remember 20, 25 years ago, hearing in the news, reading in the paper, about a couple who were on their honeymoon, snorkeling up in Queensland, enjoying the day, but then this shark started circling where they were, and the alarm from the boat rang and said they had to come back, and so they swim back to the boat. The guy hops out onto the boat and he's urging his wife to hurry up and get back, but she's not going to make it in time. And so he dives in between her and the shark, and so she's able to get up into the boat and she made it out alive. But he died. That is powerful love, isn't it? That is a husband right there. He jumped in front of a shark for her. There are so many powerful acts of love, but I think one of the most powerful is motherhood. The painful sacrifice and self-giving of having children and then nurturing them and then caring for them and raising them and being for them through thick and thin all the time, challenging times as they grow older, as the challenges get harder and harder. Motherhood is powerful, enduring love. But it turns out that the love they share together in this song is actually a partaking of a greater divine love. The end of verse 6. Love's flames are fiery flames. This is kind of powerful love. An almighty flame that can't be quenched. When it says an almighty flame, it could be the flame of the Almighty. Love is a flame because of God's blazing, unquenchable, passionate love for his people. Love is powerful because love comes from God. He is the God of love. God is love. And he created us for love and loves us deeply. And so it goes on in verse 7. Love is more powerful than circumstances or ill fortune or the most difficult obstacle you face in your life, the challenges of life. It's more powerful than riches and money. Verse 7. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. You can't buy real love with wealth, no matter how much riches you have. You see, that's the inestimable value of love. True love can't be purchased. It can't be bartered for. You can't exchange for it. If you have to give someone your riches to get them to love you, you know what? They really love money. They don't love you. They love what you have. Love is freely given. Love is free. But love is never cheap. Love is free, but it is never cheap. And so this is how I want to finish our time in Song of Songs, by reminding us of the power of love, which we'd heard of here, but I want to remind us of a love that's even stronger than death. See, here we read that love is as strong as death, but no matter how much you love someone, no matter how much they love you, death comes to us all. And the devastation of death is the separation and that it rips love apart. But there is a love that is stronger than death. Not just that kind of make-believe in the movies where they die and if you just kind of cry and kiss them, then they'll come back to life. This is real, actually happened. And it's the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know Christ's love is stronger than death because even though he died and was buried, he came back from death in order to be with us. That's love. You know his love is stronger than death because he saves us from death and he promises us resurrection and eternal life with him forever. God's love is stronger than sin and Satan and hell and death. And that's what we had in our first reading. I want to finish our time with those words from Romans 8, one of the highest of the high points of the Bible. This is a spectacular passage, and it tells us that God's love for us in Jesus is stronger even than death. Romans 8, I'm going to read from verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised, but is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, because of you we're being put to death all day long, we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the spectacular truth of the gospel. That's why we're passionate for Christ, because he is passionate for us. We're going to stand and sing and to celebrate that. And then after the song, we'll get back together to do question time. So let's sing.